Daphne is our granddaughter that had two liver transplants in November 2010. Last night, we babysat Daphne and her sister Rowan. You say, what's so unusual about a grandparent looking after their grandchildren, babysitting for an evening? It was actually the first time we have babysat those children since she had that close brush with death in November. Our children feel confident enough now that they can leave them with the grandparents who don't know how to look after her properly for an evening. That's a huge step forward to them. Today they're going to church for the first time for several months because they feel confident enough that she has recovered from that devastating episode in November. On Monday they were told, don't bring her for blood work next week. She's been going for blood work every Monday. Don't bring her for blood work next Monday. We don't need to see her, she's doing so well. Bring her back in a month's time. She went for an assessment at the Glenrose Hospital to check out how well she is developing as a child. And so they put her through a whole bunch of tests for her eyesight, for her motor skills, how well she can move her hands, her feet. At the end of it, they say don't bother to bring her back until she's 4 years old. She's perfectly normal. So last night I watched her rearrange grandma's spools on pegs. And I'm truly amazed because there's a lot of motor skill involved in picking it off and putting it right back accurately onto the peg. And I thought, wow, this is something I did not expect to see. So thank you for your prayers. Are we out of the woods? No. I think November, reflecting back on it, was almost a call to arms. We'd become complacent. Everything was going well. She hadn't been in hospital for a while. And I know personally, I'd slipped in my praying. And I think November was a call to remember. We need to keep on praying. We're not out of the woods, but we are very close to the edge. So you ask, has anything happened because of this? Yes. We've become convinced of the power of prayer, that God answers prayer. The second thing we've become convinced of is the center of Christian community. As I mentioned before, we have had prayers. People have emailed us and said, we're praying for your granddaughter. And we don't know who these people are, from Vancouver to Nova Scotia. In the Basilica in Buenos Aires, a mass was said for her. And all across the world, people have been praying for her. And what it has done for us is that it established the community of the Christian faith. That we are not alone. That we have brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we can share our challenges and who will stand alongside us. And for us, it has been a tremendous experience in Christian community. On a different note, this two children died with this disease in the early months of 2012. It was undiagnosed because it's a very difficult disease to diagnose. And we're very fortunate that Daphne was diagnosed so early. And so the question became is, how can we diagnose this disease early? And so the physicians looked at me and said, let's get this going. And so on May the 1st, in the province of Alberta, a program will be introduced that will test every baby for this disease, so that everyone will be picked up and treated early, so that the disasters that have happened in 2012 with two children dying because they were undiagnosed, hopefully will be a thing of the past. And out of disaster, God can bring glory. And that's so good to know. So what's good news? Well, good news is the fact that Daphne doesn't have to go for blood work, only on a monthly basis. What's good news? Good news is that she is no different than any other 18 or 19-month-old child. Her motor skills, her eyesight, her walking ability, her talking ability are that of a child of her age. For me, that's good news. Yes, she's a little smaller than most children of that age. So what? She can grow. And so that, to me, is good news. For others of you, if you're in university, good news may be that you've passed an exam, and that, or even that you've graduated. For those of you who are older and have had some form of disease, maybe it's good news when you go to the doctor and he says, you know, we've done some blood work and we've done some lab tests and we've done an ultrasound, and there's no sign of that disease anymore that you had. You've been cured. That's good news. And so for all of us, the word good news means different things. If you love hockey, I'm sure good news to you is that the lockout is over and the boys are back playing hockey. Doesn't mean anything to me, but anyway, the fact is that they are playing hockey again, and one of the docs at work is so happy they're back playing. I think his wife is as well, that he has something to do. But for all of us, good news means different things. But when we come to the Bible, they use the word good news, and they mean something different. They don't mean the passing of an exam, a successful doctor's examination, the end of a successful course of treatment. When the Bible uses the word good news, it talks about good news for the whole of mankind, not just for an individual, not just for me personally, but good news for everyone. Now, at the time of the New Testament, they had a special word. They had the word gospel, and gospel means good news. And over the centuries, we have identified the word gospel as only relating to the Christian message. And we use the word gospel to describe the Christian message. But at the time of the New Testament, the word gospel meant any good news. Any of the situations that I've just described would be called gospel, good news. So that gives us a huge clue about what the Christian message is all about. It's a message of good news, a positive message. Now, I know sometimes when I read through the letters of Paul, I find out that he takes 1,000 words to say what can be very often said in 500. He tends to wander somewhat as he talks. He gets diverted and goes and talks about something else and then comes back. And you wish sometimes, Paul, why don't you put it all together in solid facts and lines? And sometimes you get frustrated reading through Paul's letters because they seem to go on and on and on and on, and you wish he would come to the point. Well, sometimes Paul does. And in the three verses we're going to look at this morning, Paul lays very compactly and succinctly the Christian message. And in three verses, it is completely and accurately described. And if they were the only three verses in the New Testament that you need to learn and memorize, then choose these three. because it tells you everything you need to know about the Christian message, about the gospel, and about the associations with that gospel. So let's read them. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith established and firm, and not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard, and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So in these short three verses, this is what Paul talks about. He talks about the problem. He talks about the solution. He talks about the results of the Christian message. He talks about the challenges of the Christian message, and he talks about the responsibilities of the Christian message. The problem, the solution, the results, the challenges, and the responsibility. We're going to take a look at each of them in turn. So let's take a look at the first one, the problem. The problem, says Paul, is that God and man are alienated from each other. It's a word we don't very often use, aliens. If we do, we use it for those of you who like science fiction. We call them space aliens or creatures from another planet, the word alien. It's not one of the usual, it's a newer use of the word. But let's go back a little bit to the 1914, 1918, and more recently to 1939, 1945. Canada did something which later we have regretted as a nation we did. We classified people as enemy aliens. And we put them in camps. We uprooted them from their homes. We took away their property. We moved them to an area that they were unfamiliar with. We put them in camps. And if you go on Road 1A between Castle Junction and Lake Louise, you will find on the north side of the road a cairn, a memorial, to a camp there of Ukrainian Canadians that were taken from their homes and interred. These people were immigrants to Canada, but they came from a country that was now at war with Canada. And in order to secure Canada's safety, they were moved and put in camps and designated enemy aliens. They were thought to be people who were not true Canadians. They were aliens. And that's the word that's used here to describe the relationship between God and man. We could describe them as enemies. That human beings are enemies of God. We don't see eye to eye. We're at war with each other. And how does this come about? Well, Paul says there are two reasons why. The first reason is in the way we think, in our minds. And the second way is in what we do. There's a psalm, Psalm 14, that reads like this. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. And if you look at the translation, particularly an older translation, you will find that the words there is are in italics. It means that the translator has put in those words in order to make sense of the passage. But in reality, in that particular word, in that particular text, the word there is superfluous. And what the text should read is, a fool says in his heart, no God. A fool says in his heart, no God. And we want to live life without God. God is superfluous. After all, we're in a society in which we are wealthy, we're well off, and God has become superfluous. He's unnecessary. It's not that people hate God, in one sense. People today just don't think he's necessary. And so in our lives, we say, and in our thinking, we say, no, God. We don't want you in our lives. You're unnecessary. You're superfluous. We don't need you. And in our minds, we become enemies of God because we say God is not necessary. We're adequate. We're sufficient. The second reason we've become enemies of God is because of what we do. God has a set of standards. They're summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. And if we look at the last six, which deal with our relationships with our fellow human beings, and we look at our lives honestly, we would find that somewhere along the line we failed. The Bible says, don't steal. And I suspect all of us have had days at work where we haven't put in our full amount of work. That's stealing from our employer. I'm sure some of us have found ourselves at home with a pen in our pocket that comes from work, and we say, oops, I took it by mistake, but we never take it back again. That's stealing, inadvertently. What happens when you go to the store and they give you a dollar extra in change because they miscalculated? Do you keep it? It's only a dollar. Or do you hand it back again? Keeping it is stealing. Guys, when you see a beautiful girl, do you have wrong thoughts? Girls, when you see a hunk, do you look and say, wow, what a guy? That's committing adultery in one's heart. The standards God sets is awfully high. And in our actions, we fall short. And by the way we think and what we say, we become enemies of God. Is it important? Is it vital? Is having God in our lives necessary? Let me answer the question this way. Cars are designed to run on gasoline, by far the majority of them. And if you put diesel into a car that runs on gasoline, you have a disaster. The car isn't going to run properly, and it's not, or it may not run at all. The problem with trying to live life without God is like trying to run a gasoline-powered car using diesel. It's not designed to work that way. It's not designed to run that way, and your car will not run to the best of its capability, and in fact, it may not run at all. And trying to live a life without God is not the way it was intended to work. It was not the way it was intended to run. God made human beings so that they would be dependent on him and walk with him and talk with him and have communication with him, and he could guide them and direct them in their lives. That was the way it was supposed to work. But it didn't. It got disrupted because man says, God, I don't really need you. And that led to the situation we call the fall. We walked away from God because we thought we knew better. We thought we knew how to do things better than God had intended. And quite frankly, we messed up. And that's what it is right now. We look and say, God, I know best. I know what's best for me. I can run my life my own way under my own power. And to be very honest with you, life is not going to be complete that way. You're not going to enjoy life to the maximum or to the fullest. Jesus comments, I am come that they might have life and that they may have life more completely. And trying to live life without God in your life is like trying to run a car, a gasoline car, on diesel fuel. It doesn't work properly. So what has God done? God has reconciled us by Christ's death upon a cross. Now, to be honest with you, I don't understand how that mechanism works. I don't understand how the death of Jesus on the cross somehow makes God and I be able to get together. But I accept it. Quite honestly, I don't know how gasoline engines run. That's never stopped me from driving one. I don't understand how airplanes fly. But it never stops me from getting on the plane and traveling. And to be honest with you, I really don't understand how that reconciliation by the death on the cross works. But I accept it. So that's what happens. Area number three. What are the benefits? Paul uses three words, or the results. He says, we're free from accusation. We're holy. We're without blemish. Sometimes as Christians, we mess up. We're not perfect people. And sometimes we mess up royally. And we go through life thinking, God will never forgive me of that. I've done something which is unforgivable. And I can't ever think that God would forgive me. I had a very good friend in Britain who really was going on a pace in the Christian life. He was learning huge tracts of the New Testament. He was praying. He was growing in his Christian faith. And quite frankly, he did something stupid. Really stupid. And he derailed on his Christian life. It just went down in flames. It was a disaster. And I talked to him a lot, friends and I, talked to him a lot about it. And I found that he could not forgive himself for what he had done. He said, I could have avoided it. I could have stopped it. And all the time he said it was my fault, and it was accusing himself of being so stupid. Look at what this text says. Without accusation. God has forgiven us. And there is now no accusation again from God coming because of our stupidity. But very often we don't feel that we can forgive ourselves. And we go through our Christian lives thinking, I messed up. I did something stupid. And we never forgive ourselves, despite the fact God has. Let me be honest with you this morning. A lot of Christians find themselves in the same position as my friend. We've done something stupid. And somehow we think that there's no way out of that. And we accuse ourselves of being stupid, and we never forgive ourselves. The huge fact of the matter is God has forgiven us. And we need to take hold of that forgiveness and say, if God has forgiven me, I can forgive myself. And a lot of Christian lives are derailed and slowed down and sometimes disrupted because we find that inability to forgive ourselves. Let me remind you again, God has forgiven us. Why can't we learn to forgive ourselves? Martin Luther was the great reformer. And Martin Luther had many dreams in which he saw the evil one, the devil, come and talk to him. And one evening the devil came to him and said, Martin Luther, you've sinned. Here are your sins. And there was a huge sheet of paper with lots of sins written on them. And Luther said, is that all? Oh no, said the devil. And he went away and brought an even bigger sheet, written with sins from top to bottom. Luther said, is that all? And he went away and got another sheet, top to bottom, written in sins. Is that all? And he went and time and time and time again, with sheets full of sin. Luther said to the devil, take a pen and write across it, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin. The devil never went to Luther again on that topic. The trouble is with us is that we don't accept it as a fact. We read it in the Bible and we say it's true in our head that God can forgive us. And we never put it into practice sometimes in our lives. And we never forgive ourselves. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed you from all sin. God has forgiven you. Learn to forgive yourself. Area number three, the challenges. The challenges Paul talks about is continuing in the Christian faith. Continuing, holding fast, not moved. So I want you to look around the congregation and pick out two other people. You don't have to tell them who they are, but look around the congregation and pick out two other people. Statistics are that 1 in 3 of you will not complete the Christian faith. 1 in 3 of you will not complete the Christian faith. You will switch off or drop out for some reason. A study was just published in Christianity Today that says that 30% of children that grow up in Christian homes do not progress in their Christian life. They abandon the faith. That's a devastating amount of people. And I tried to bring it a little bit into reality by looking at yourself and two other people. Which of you three are going to drop out in the Christian faith? Statistics tell us you will. Jesus told a very interesting story about the parable of the sower. He said the sower goes out to sow, and some of the seeds he plants just falls on the road, and because the ground is rock hard, it never takes root and grows. And he said, those are like people who hear the word, but they never accept it. He then said that there are three types of soil. The first type of soil is that it receives the seed, and because it's quite shallow, It's extra warm compared with the other soil. And so the seed springs up very, very quickly and starts to grow. The trouble with a shallow soil is that it doesn't have moisture, and when the heat of the day comes along, it withers and falls away. He said there's a second type of soil, and it's good soil, and your seed falls in it, and it grows quickly. But there are also weeds in the soil and thistles. And the Canadian thistle takes over the ground and chokes out the plant, and it doesn't grow the way it should. And the third type of soil is good soil, and the soil, the seed falls in it, and the plant grows, and it brings forth a lot of seeds. It does its job. Jesus says that's what it's like in the Christian life. There are people who hear the word of God and they say, this is just the thing for me. This is great. And they go enthusiastically into the Christian faith. And then a challenge comes along. Maybe it's they lose their job. Maybe they're in a car accident. Maybe a relative dies. Something happens. And they drop out of the Christian faith. The second group are people who become Christians, and they're going along quite well in their Christian faith. But things start to pile in. The responsibilities of work, the responsibilities of home, the responsibilities of just living in North America, of keeping up with the culture. And Jesus says eventually those weeds, those thorns, choke out the seed. And it doesn't grow the way it should. Jesus says, that's what happens to Christians. Some Christians grow along quite well. And then they get besieged by the problems of life. And they don't go on in their Christian life. That's a text for North America. We are besieged by everything. Our home, our work, our responsibilities, and we pay attention to them. Some of them are quite legitimate, some of them are good. But what happens, they have a habit of crowding in on us. And we don't grow as Christians the way we should. Jesus says, be very careful. Establish your priorities. Don't let what's around you choke out your Christian faith. It is so easy. The last one is the good seed. The good seed that falls in the ground and produces the desired Christian life that we want. But it's only 1 in 3 of all the soils that Jesus says goes on to be full, productive Christians. I'd like to ask you this morning to be very careful in your Christian life. The challenge really is continuing. 1 out of every 3 of you are going to call it quits. That's devastating. The reason that you're going to call it quits is more than likely you are going to be hit either by challenges that you don't know how to face, or by the cares and pressures of life. In the first case, the challenges of life, you need to rely on fellow Christians. You need to establish prayer partners, people that can support you in times of challenges and in times of trouble. The Christian life is not designed to live alone. And so if you're not in a small group, join one. If you don't come to a Bible study, come to one. Establish someone in the church with whom you can pray. with whom you can tell I'm having a tough time. I want to share things with you so that you can pray for me. We would not have survived Daphne's stresses and strains from that, but for the Christian church that stood by us and supported us. And I know of what I speak. You will not survive completely in the Christian life unless you establish some rapport with fellow Christians and share your burdens and your challenges with them, and at the same time listen to their challenges and pray for them. Continuing, please stay in the Christian faith. We can't afford to lose 30% all the time of people who make commitments to Jesus Christ. We simply can't. And besides that, there is no life like the Christian life, because it's the life God designed for us to have. The last one, the responsibilities. The responsibilities are twofold. First of all, Paul says that he has been a preacher of the gospel. And that means we're all to be preachers of the gospel. So does that mean that every Sunday you're to come up here and preach? I don't think so. But all of us have places that we have some influence. We may not consider it as such, but we have places of work. We have places in which we live. And in those places, it is our duty and our responsibility to preach Christ. Now, does that mean that we spend a quarter of an hour each day with our fellow worker explaining the Christian faith? If we do that, number one, we're probably going to find ourselves without a job before too long. And secondly, we may find ourselves in an adversarial position, an enemy position with our colleagues. And that's not what is intended to be. But there are times when people come to you because they know you're a Christian. Maybe because it's the way you live, by what you say, by what you do. And when they run into tough times, surprisingly enough, what I found is that it's to the Christians that they come for help. What a glorious opportunity to talk about the Christian faith when someone comes and asks you to pray for their family, or asks you to just help them. What a glorious opportunity to talk about the Christian faith. And so all of us are preachers. All of us have a responsibility to somehow get the message out there. Some of us do it from a pulpit. Some of us do it from just conversing with people, but all of us have to do it some way. All of us, says Paul, are preachers of the gospel. All of us somehow have a responsibility to get the message out there that Jesus Christ has died upon a cross, and through his cross mankind and God can get together to live the life God intended man to live. The second responsibility, besides being the preacher, is to be the servant. There are no huge egos in the Christian church. There are no prima donnas. There are no number ones. We are all given the same title. We are called brothers. We are called sisters. We are called servants. It is an equal opportunity employment. We are all called on to serve. We are all called on to do some work in the Christian faith, in the Christian church. It may be a small job. It may be a huge job. It may be a public job or it may be a private job. But all of us are called to be servants. There are no drones in the Christian church. There are no people who can sit with their feet up and say, doesn't involve me, I'm going to let him do the job. We all are servants. It's our job to find out what our job is in the Christian church and use it in the role of servants and the role of servanthood in helping others. So today I've been rather blunt, been rather straightforward. Some of the stuff I've said is pretty hard to listen to. But be assured that it's gone here first before it came to you. God calls us then to stay faithful. God calls us to serve. God calls us to preach. God calls us to recognize our position in Him, one of without accusation and blemish. God looks at us and says, she's my daughter, he's my son, I'm proud of them. We need to feel good about ourselves the way God feels about us. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for this wonderful Christian message that you have given us, this gospel. This gospel that brings us together, that we can come to you as children and daughters, and you can be our parent and shower upon us those things you want to give us and live life to the fullest in you. Lord, we pray that we may take that opportunity with both hands and come to know you better. And Lord, this Christian life is a challenge. It's a challenge to live. The evil one would really like to throw us off. Of all of us in this congregation, Lord, may we all stay faithful to you. Keep the evil one at bay. May we grow in our Christian lives and serve you. May we grow in our love for you and for one another. May we all be like the good soil that produced effectively in our Christian lives, that we may all hear your statement, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. May we be true, may we be faithful, may we be committed, may we serve you in a way which brings honor to your name. Amen.